to us. They're very descriptive of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's mocked and as he suffers and as he's put on the cross to be crucified for our redemption. When we read it, they're difficult words. They're difficult words to read as they present a horrible picture of the drama that is being unfolded before us, not only the ignorance of men and the hatred of men, the corruption of men as they crucify the Lord of glory. I'm reminded of those words that are written for us by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church at Corinth. Those first marvelous chapters which he reminds us of the wisdom of God, the glory of God in the revelation of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of that wisdom in our redemption through his death. It says in that second chapter, speaking about the wisdom of God in verse 7, but when we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even to his wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, of course, that wisdom that he speaks of principally is the wisdom that's revealed in our salvation, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The ignorance, the willing ignorance and blindness of men in what they were about to do and what they did do is described before us. Now Matthew, as we've seen already, Matthew doesn't give us a full account, certainly gives us an accurate account. He gives us the account that the Holy Spirit through him would have us to give, and that's been preserved for us. We recognize that Matthew's given us an overview, and principally he takes us back again to Scripture, the Old Testament, and I read in your hearing from these few verses that I read in this 27th chapter, as Matthew reminds us that these things, even the stripping of the garments off of Christ and their division among those that were gathered as they cast lots, was all prophesied. It's part of God's plan and purpose. It's a part of Scripture. Why were these things? Why were some of these detailed things brought out in the New Testament? Why were they mentioned in the Old Testament? Once again, to prove and to remind us and to strengthen to us the fact that this is all part of the will of God. These things that were done, though they are wicked, certainly they're wicked, if they had known, even the governor, the Roman Empire, Pilate, had fully realized, here was before him not only a man who is innocent, this was his creator. This is the Son of the living God. This is the one who God from eternity past as the God-man would judge all mankind in the end. Certainly that would have in full realization cast such a shadow and a fear upon Pilate and all those present that they should have fallen down and worship and adoration to him who is seen as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet they didn't recognize him, and they didn't see him. Not only reminds us of the sinfulness of sin and the blindness of the heart, it reminds us of the willful disposition of man against the truth, his natural inclination. A sheep, he goes astray. Again and again in Scripture we see it, whether it's Paul reminding us in Romans chapter 1 and following how man has turned from his Creator, though God witnesses to him in creation that he turns to self and he turns to other men. We see it We see it each and every day as we see man disputing against God and entrusting in anybody or anything, including himself, rather than in God. Now, not everything, again, not everything that has taken place is recorded in Matthew's gospel. Certainly when we come down to the words in verse 46, and one of the great cries of the Lord Jesus Christ that was misunderstood and misinterpreted by those present, a significant words, because again it's a fulfillment of prophecy, particularly Psalm 22, which we'll turn to in a moment. This wasn't the only thing that Christ said. Certainly we are all familiar, maybe we've heard a series of sermons, or maybe we've attended a service in which all the seven sayings are recorded in Scripture, recorded in the Gospel, and are presented in the proper order and the proper biblical significance that Jesus uttered on the cross. And they're all glorious. Even when we think of the reference of Jesus to his mother Mary, who had to be about 48 or older, we're not sure. Certainly we recognize this is the 33rd year of Christ's earthly existence, and his mother could have been, she could have been as young as 15. They gave themselves in marriage a little younger. She might have been older. There's no way of knowing for certain, but at least she was a close to 50 or above 50. Obviously, from the silence of Scripture, we can deduce that Joseph had to have died in some way, and Mary would be left alone. There wasn't any Social Security. Not that that's going to keep anybody, or might not be around to keep anybody now. So they were dependent upon what they could do, and they were dependent upon their family. Of course, John tells us more of the detail. We want to read the most detail is in the book of John. And John records the words of Jesus even in the hour, think of that, in the hour of trial, in the hour of the physical pain and humiliation, as well as, of course, the words that we read here that speak about the spiritual pain that the Lord Jesus Christ undertakes for us. He who knew no sin, as Paul tells us in Corinthians. You've got to think on those. Those are powerful words. He who knew no sin, and therefore, of course, shouldn't be subject to the consequences of sin. But he who knew no sin was made sin for us. So that's part and parcel of what we're seeing here. Matthew chapter 27, and what the other, all of the other Gospels, and certainly what John speaks of it in a greater length, when he cries out here in the fulfillment of Psalm, of course, 22, which is a prophetic psalm, which is a psalm of the cross. We can call it the psalm of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Speaking about the burden of sin. And as that is reflected even upon the darkness that covers the earth. This is not incidental or accidental to the story of Christ's suffering and crucifixion. This is not incidental to the great nature of the atonement and the propitiation that Christ was setting himself and giving himself for. This is very important. Symbolically and outwardly, this was reflecting God's judgment upon sin, God's judgment upon sin for his people in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both bodily, physically, and of course spiritually. And the psalmist spoke of it. The psalmist spoke of it some thousand years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is remarkable. There's no other way to interpret this psalm, no other way to see that. And so we can see all these details that are very essential to the story. Now, as we look at this, we recognize, again, there are introduced a number of people. And we've been drawing that from the scripture. We've been looking at Pilate. We've been looking at the Sanhedrin. We're looking at Caiaphas. We look at Ananias. We look at all these ones that are mentioned. Certainly Judas. We see all Peter in his denial, and then of course in his repentance and his restoration by the Lord. Well, again, we see introduced into the scene others, not only Pilate, but we see that as Pilate seeks to appease the crowd, as he seeks to rid himself of the responsibility of executing a man that he finds innocent, not guilty of any of the charges, false charges that were brought against him. He's not worthy of punishment. He's not worthy of death. He turns Jesus over to his soldiers. And we take that up here in verse 27, where it says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered at them the whole band of soldiers." Now this word "band of soldiers" in the English is really a division of soldiers. It's made up of some 600 soldiers. Now whether everyone participated, we don't know, but just as there are different divisions, this is made up of 600. Now who these 600 were, whether they were Romans or whether they were not Romans, at least they were under the charge of Pilate, given to him by Caesar. Now again, there are a number of things that take place. Now there's no indication. The scripture is silent. We're not to think, we're not to read into it that Pilate ordered the soldiers to do what they did. As a matter of fact, there would be more to say that they did what they did either without the knowledge of Pilate, or they certainly did it on their own. There's no indication. Pilate at this point wanted to get rid of the problem. And he was warned, as we noted earlier, by his wife to be very careful in what they did. But we're again saying fulfillment of prophecy. Again, we're saying the depravity of man. What did Jesus ever do to these soldiers to deserve that which they did to him? First of all, they just robed him. And then they robed him in a scarlet robe or a purple robe, maybe one of the discarded robes of the soldier, to indicate the royalty. And then they crowned him. They made a crown of thorns. And as we study that region of the country, we realize that these thorns were terrible in what they could do in the length. And they put it on his head, causing him to, of course, the bleed. Then they gave him some type of reed in his hand, mocking him as it were a scepter. And then, to make matters worse, in mockery and sheer arrogance, cruel, sadistically, they bow before him, not bowing in true humility and recognition. They're not kissing the Son, as Psalm 2 instructs the kings and the judges and all the world to do in homage and recognition that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, King of kings and Lord of lords. but in a very mocking fashion they bow themselves to them. I mentioned the Sunday school this morning, how we've seen it. It's not the first time we've seen it, but how we see the world as they're taken out of themselves, and they're able and willing to worship and give praise and adoration to almost anybody. We've seen it this week with the death of this, quote, pop star. Certainly wasn't worth any adoration or any... it's just amazing that the depravity of man. And then we'll see it go on and on and on. Yet the King of Glory, man will not give him a second thought even on this his death. And yet they'll give adoration and worship and praise to a fellow man. And of course they mocked him as they bowed before him. They spit upon him, and then of course they hit him on the head. Cruel and sadistic nature of man. But not only the soldiers were guilty of that. We see that. I read to you that in your hearing. But as we go down Matthew chapter 27 a little further, we see another group of people introduced to us, and that is those who pass by. Those who come out of curiosity. Those who know something's taking place. They see this great rabble. They see this great crowd. They know that something... Or those just who are on their way from one place to the other. Verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their head. Again, we see this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at that 22nd Psalm, magnificent Psalm. After we say the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the whole Psalm speaks of Christ. The whole Psalm speaks of Christ. Verse 2, O my God, I cried in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Notice verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 8. Here's Christ. Picture. He's pictured here, and of course he's pictured in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Man of sorrow. We've heard sung sometimes, and we've sang that hymn, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, rejected of men, despised. Too frightful. The scene is really too frightful and too ugly and too descriptive to look at. They hid their faces from him. It must have tugged on the hearts and the minds of those who love him. That's why I mentioned before in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he utters those words. I thought I forgot. Those words of compassion to John. Here's your mother. Mary, here's your son. Jesus' mother, Mary, at the cross, the sea that's happening to her son. There's that earthly connection, that earthly bond. Though he was the Son of Glory, the Son of God, he was fully God, yet he still was her son. And Jesus, in those words of compassion, can you imagine? Not just thinking of himself, but caring for his mother. Who will provide for her? And of course, the story and the record tells us that John takes up that glorious responsibility and fulfills that duty as a son to Mary. But look at verse 6. This is Jesus. How can he say that? This is the Lord of glory. This is the Creator. We're reminded in 1 John, that first few verses, that everything was created by Him and there was not anything that was created that wasn't created by Him. Of course, Paul speaks about that glorious work of creation and the glory that we owe to Christ and in that work of creation in this first chapter of the book of Colossians. But Jesus says, I'm a worm. I'm a worm. And no man, a reproach of man, and despise of the beast. Again, the fulfillment. As we look in the book of Matthew, the passers-by, as they mock him, they look at him. It's an ugly thing. They disregard him. He who has never committed sin, who demonstrated and demonstrates in his life the glory of the only begotten of the Father, the Bible tells us in John, full of grace and truth. He came, we see Christ, we see God, and God is nothing but glory and righteousness and perfection, and yet he is able to say, because of sin, the ugliness of sin, and the ugliness of the people's hatred of the truth and rejection of the truth, that Christ seemed to say this very thing. He's despised of men. Look at verse 7. And they that see me laugh at me. They laugh at me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. This is typical of that era. That was typical of that part of the world. They shoot out their lip. It's a form of derision. It's a form of derision. You know, it wasn't too long ago we heard in the news about how some of the Arabs threw their shoe at the former president. And that is a custom in those. And we look at the Bible. The Psalms speak of that. That tradition keeps on. And there's that in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. And this is the way things were then and some nations still. You could see it. Ugly sight. It's just a mockery. It's a belittling. It's a wagging their, we would say wagging their finger. You see Pilate, you see the soldiers, you see the passers-by. And then, of course, they continue to mock. You later on, back in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, of course, see the religious leader. We note the scribes and the elders and the chief priests, those who ought to have known better. Of course, they were behind the whole conspiracy from the beginning. Verse 41, likewise. Okay. Now, the people wag their heads, they stick out their lips. Of course, they say, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Now, they not only mock his person, they mock his doctrine. They mock his word. If thou be the Son of God, come down. It's no different today. The doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of God, the teaching of Scripture is belittled and mocked. They mock you if they think you really believe in the story of creation or the story of the flood or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They mock Noah and his day, and what they're doing is mocking the Word of God. They're mocking God. But the religious leaders are no better. They're even worse, and they're more accountable because they're to represent the truth, to represent God. So it's like today. Likewise, also the chief priest, for 41, mocking him with the scribes and the others, say, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now, we learn again from the book of John records very clearly, the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, they acknowledge the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that. They're not denying that he did great things and that he was able to deliver and to save. But even they were infuriated because he did do miracles. They were infuriated that he was from God because they did not want to hear the word of God, the truth of God. And so they wanted to destroy him. But they mocked him and sought to discredit Christ's trust and Christ's words and his Christ's teaching regarding the will of God, even the will of God regarding salvation. So they turn. They turn from him. It's interesting, this ridicule is mingled with hatred. It's mingled with hatred. The book of Luke speaks to us about it. In Luke 23, verse 35, it says they sneered at him. And the original meaning, or the root meaning of that word sneered, really, in the root itself, means they turned their noses out. They turned their noses up. They sneered at him. They hated him. They questioned his word. They questioned his truth. Go back to Psalm 22 again. Notice what they said. Verse 7 and then verse 8. And all they see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. If you're the Son of God, then God must bless you, and God must care for you, and must provide for you, and certainly he will uphold you. They knew the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't it later on, when we do read the book of Matthew, the next chapter, chapter 28, they are fearful of the teaching of the resurrection. The resurrection that certainly speaks of the deliverance the Father has for the Son, and the victory of the Son in what seemingly is in his defeat, his crucifixion. They were so fearful of it, they knew it so well, that they went to Pilate. They sought from him a tomb that would be sealed with the Roman seal. If broken, you'd be in penalty of death. And they even appointed a guard so that no one could steal his body away and say he was rose from the dead. They knew. It's interesting. Sometimes, you ever been confronted? Sometimes unbelievers, false teachers, know the scripture more than we do. Sometimes they're very skillful in trying to misuse and misinterpret the scripture. The devil's disciples, many times, particularly those who are his prophets, are very skillful. The devils knew the scripture. The devils knew Christ. And they're very skillful. Satan, in tempting Eve, knew the truth. He was skillful in how he approached. And that's true. We'll find that out in the experience of life. That challenges us to be more skillful, and by the power of God, to resist temptation and false teaching, be able to sanctify the Lord God in our heart, and to be ready at all times with meekness and fear to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. They mocked his trust, but the Lord Jesus Christ looked to his Father. He trusted God. If there's anything we should see in this message, not only as we look at the Lord's death as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, we ought to recognize in his trust, in the Lord. Psalm 42 reveals the agony. Christ was though he was God, he was a man. And like a man, he had friends. And as a man, we have the natural, understanding of men in this human nature. Psalm 42 presents the heart of man as he is challenged and he's mocked, particularly concerning his trust and his belief about God. Psalm 42, particularly verse 3. The psalmist says, and again, I think it's not just a reflection of a real experience the psalmist has, but is an experience that can be projected typically on the Lord Jesus Christ. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? Well, where is your God? If you believe in the so-called, in the truth, in your God, well, why doesn't God appear? Why doesn't he take care of you? Why doesn't he have his will made known? Why does this happen? Why does that happen? Why? And so the psalmist, that's exactly what they're doing to Christ. They're mocking his trust as a man, as the Son of Man, to God. Where is he? Why have you been brought to this place in your life? And then you could look down the same psalm to verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermides, from the mill of Mizpah. And then you just go on this psalm. And then verse 9 and verse 10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. This reproach was hurtful to the heart of Jesus as a man. As a man. No one likes to be criticized unjustly. Some people don't like to be criticized justly. But all the things that are being said and being done so cruelly, it would strike at the very heart of any man. It certainly would break the heart, and it did break the heart of Jesus as a man. But of course, he also knew the scripture as a man, speaking about him in his human nature. And it's because of his trust in God that upheld him. With a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto them, there again this phrase, where is thy God? Say, where is thy God? Constantly we see this being raised up against him. But look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71. The whole of the psalm. We don't have time to deal with any of the verses in detail, but read the psalm. Be challenged by this psalm in light of the cross, in light of the things that were said to Jesus concerning his trust, and be challenged. If Jesus in his humanity, in this hour of the greatest of temptation, certainly people have felt and come against enemies, and you come against enemies, and you're tempted, but never in the extreme, never in the manner that Jesus had to undergo this temptation, and with zapped of physical strength and emotional strength, hearing his enemies yapping like dogs around him, yapping in his feet constantly, with nails in his hands and thorns on his head, and being crucified with the weight spiritually of sin. And yet, Again, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being able to utter these great words. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. This is Jesus speaking in his humanity. This is Jesus as he was trusting in the will of his heavenly Father. This is Jesus knowing full well what would lie ahead of him, not only in his death, but with confidence in what? In the promise of God to him. Again, we don't have time that we can look at Psalm and other verses in both the Old and New Testament to speak about the glory that awaited Christ at the victory for the accomplishment of meeting and satisfying divine justice and making reconciliation for the people of God. Jesus knew that. He knew the scripture. If any man knew the scripture, he knew the scripture. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man, for thou art my hope. O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holding up from the womb. This expresses, again, we didn't have time and didn't read it all, but this is an expression that's mentioned in Psalm 22 from the very beginning. The incarnation and the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father was with him. It was all of God. And he was all of God himself. By thee have I beholden thee from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continual of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise, and with thine honor all day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. Cast them not off in the hour of trial and in sin and the punishment of sin. For mine enemies speak against me. And they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Look, where's God now? If you be the Son of God, if the word is true, and the promise what you've preached is true, then save yourself, you were able to save. Where is your deliverer? For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul taketh counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecuted, take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consume their adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and yet will I praise thee more and more. If that can be said of Christ in this hour of trial, in this hour of persecution, in this hour of suffering, in this hour of crucifixion, when he who knew no sin became sin for us, how much more we need to cry out and with full confidence and reliability in the word of God, not trust in man, but trust in God. And with a prayer, with a continual prayer on our heart, in our heart and on our lips, Lord, teach us to trust. Increase our trust. The world might be collapsing around us. I think the world is collapsing around us. I think our nation is collapsing around us. Our way of life is collapsing around us. And not only politically and economically and socially, but even religiously. If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? That's a question I often ask myself. The foundation. They're trying to destroy the foundation. Thanks be to God. God laid the foundation and God preserved the foundation, because the foundation is who? The foundation is God himself. The foundation is His holy word, the foundation of which the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray hair, O God, forsake me not until I have showed my strength unto this generation, and thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, thou quickenest me again, and shall bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Who can we say that about? Christ. He would go down into the depths of the earth. He would go down as men go down as the consequences of sin, which is death, and is buried in the ground. But did he lie there? Could it overcome him in power? No. He rose again, as we will in our own day, following the righteous one. Thou hast showed me great sore trouble. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, with the truth. O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought into shame that seek my hurt. The same thing is in Psalm 22. The same thing is in Psalm 22. We don't have time, but when you make your way down in Psalm 22, when it talks about verse 16 and 17, the dogs have compassed me, the assembly, the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I will tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them. We see that over in Matthew. But be not thou far from me, O God, O my strength, thou hasten thee to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me. And then in verse 22 echoes the same thing that we see in Psalm 71, echoes the same thing that we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he triumphs in his death through his resurrection, when it tells us, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The Son praises the Father for the Father's care and declares the victory of the Father over death and hell and sin for each and every believer, because that was the will of God for our salvation. Let us pray.